We read the Word of God this evening in the third epistle of John. Third John. The verses 5 through 8 are our text. We'll pay a special attention to them as we read them. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Here's our text. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. This far we read the word of God. Beloved saints of Jesus Christ, you would imagine, probably or perhaps, that in a church, in a Reformed church, in a true church, every member of that church would love truth. But as you read the scriptures, as you see the history of Israel in the wilderness, you find out that it is not always so. And the third epistle of John underscores the point again. I find the theme of the entire epistle this. It speaks of three men, Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius, three men in their relation to truth. And of two men, it holds them forth as an example. Demetrius, who probably is bringing the epistle, hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Gaius, to whom the epistle is written, walks in truth and is a fellow helper to the truth. But Diotrephes, who seems to be the leader, not just a member, but the leader of this church, opposes truth. Several weeks back, I brought to you the word of God in the opening verses of the epistle. And we noticed there that Gaius walked in truth, that his entire life was formed and fashioned by the revelation of God. And that where in the world there is much darkness, and where even in our own hearts there is the darkness of sin and of unbelief abiding and remaining in us, Gaius sought to live to the praise and the glory of God in the light of the Word of God, and so set an example for you and for me. Truth for Gaius was not just something in his head. It's not just something he learned in catechism and he could pass an essentials test about, and he could answer questions before he made confession of faith to the people, to the elders of the church. But truth formed and fashioned his life. And you and I were exhorted to ensure that the same is true for us. Now the apostle, as he writes to Gaius, says, I see something else about you. I see also that you are a fellow helper to truth. And for that, John, and the Holy Spirit through him, commends a member of the Church of Jesus Christ for his care and his support of those who preach the gospel. I call your attention to our text under the theme, Gaius, fellow helper to the truth. Notice first the meaning, second the example, and third the commendation. If you look at different New Testament translations in the English language, or if you read different commentaries, you'll find at least two different approaches, not just to the meaning, but even the translation of the phrase, fellow helpers to the truth, literally fellow helpers of truth. On the one hand, you'll find some who say the text is personifying truth. Truth is not just that which we must know and believe and what God has revealed to us. Truth is something that works, and you and I are called to help truth work. Now, grammatically, that could be what the text means, as far as the grammar goes. And even if we say, but there seems to be a problem there because that makes us helpers with God, we have to still remember what the apostle said in some places where he called himself a co-laborer with God. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. That is the approach some take. But there's a second approach that some take. And they say that this truth is not the thing so much that's working here or the thing we work with. Truth is that in the service of which some are working, though some now are the preachers of the gospel, and especially in the light of this text and context, missionaries of the gospel, and you and I, the members of the Church of Jesus Christ, are called to assist and help the missionaries. That's the other way to take or interpret the text. Again, grammatically possible, and I think the preferred meaning here. Although truth does work, it is not right now being personified in the text. Let's call attention again to what truth is. When I preached on verses 3 and 4, we set forth four aspects of truth. In the first place, we emphasized that truth is not just my opinion or your opinion. It is not just what I or you think or what somebody else said or what I find written in a systematic theology book, but truth is the revelation of God. Truth is that which found in the scriptures, and therefore, a pertinent reminder in our day, truth does not change. It isn't one thing for you and another for me. And it isn't that in the second place we saw, because truth centers in the reality of the existence of Jehovah God. And truth points us to Jesus Christ, whom he sent. It teaches us who Jesus Christ is, God in the flesh, very much to the point of what John is dealing with in all three of his epistles, as well even as his gospel account, that this Jesus is God in the flesh. That error, the error of denying the humanity of Jesus, John is responding to. And so truth points us to our Lord and Savior, who must be man, who was truly man, so that he, taking the sins of men on himself, could go to the death of the cross in his body and bear the wrath of God, then rising the third day in his body to show and remind and teach you and I that there is now a salvation of soul and body that we will enjoy most fully in the new heavens and the new earth. Those were the first two elements of truth. There were two others, and they bore more on the idea of truth as it's found in verses 3 and 4. The idea of truth being the sphere in which we walk. Now, those four points set forth in that first sermon don't do justice fully to the concept truth as it's found in this epistle. And you see an evidence of that in the text. Of course, the truth of which we are fellow helpers is the revelation of God in Scripture and in Jesus Christ. Of course, its content is the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. But the apostle is using the word in our text as a shortened form, fellow helpers to the truth, a shortened form of saying, we help the preaching of the gospel and those who proclaim the gospel. And I want to demonstrate in two ways that that's his point. The first place, we'll draw attention to the Greek word translated fellow helpers, and in many translations, co-laborers or co-workers. And I'm only going to point out that the word is used numerous times in the New Testament, always with this idea. It refers to a man who helps another man, which other man proclaims the gospel. Romans chapter 16. There's three instances of it. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. And in verse 9, salute Urbane, our helper in Christ. And in verse 21, then in 1 Corinthians 3, I referred to this already, we are laborers together with God. The same Greek word, where the apostle isn't really saying, God needs my help, I'm in business with God, but very simply that in the preaching of the gospel, he labors in regard to truth. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, the apostle commends Timothy, who is his laborer in the gospel of Christ. More than a dozen instances, I've only referred to a few. Again and again, the idea is a man, or it could be a woman, who assists the man, always the man, who is called to preach the gospel, be he an apostle or another minister of Jesus Christ. So that's our first evidence that that's the idea here. The use of the word is consistent. In the second place, there's the text in its context. The apostle is speaking to Gaius of what he does faithfully to the brethren, verse 5 says. And in verse 7, more is said about those brethren. They are those who, for his name's sake, Christ's name's sake, go forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. These are men who have gone forth into the heathen world, gone forth to the unbelievers around for his name's sake and are preaching the gospel. Gaius is called a fellow helper to truth because of what he does to those preachers or missionaries. But having established that that's the point of the text, I'd have you stand yet before a great wonder. The first way of interpreting the text, which we didn't take, would have us actually helping truth. But let's not ignore that even with the approach we did take, there's a great wonder going on here. Jehovah God would tell humans about his saving grace in Christ. And you and I take that for granted. We've never understood him to do anything other than that, but it is a wonder of grace, is it not? Why should he make himself known to us? Why should he say to the church, send forth others to preach the gospel elsewhere? But because he would draw sinners into fellowship with himself, and that's an amazing truth. And there's more. Instead of Jehovah God sending an angel to shout it out from the heavens so that every human can hear every day, Jehovah God says to a man here and a man there, I formed you in your mother's womb and I governed every aspect of your life because I have a work for you to do. That's true of all of us, I realize. But I have a very special work for you to do, man. You are going to preach the gospel. And you're not just going to do it among the Jews. You're going to go forth to the Gentiles, which is to say, you're not just going to stay within the group of those who've once heard the gospel, the church of Jesus Christ. You're going to go to the heathen and you're going to bring the gospel to them so that they know. And this too is an amazing wonder. What is there about any individual man that he should be set apart for that work? And the answer is there's nothing in the man that explains that. What explains it is the will of God that he use the preaching of the gospel through humans for the working of faith and the gathering of the church of Jesus Christ. We stand before the amazing power of God in the preaching. It's powerful. We learned this just lately, last week, when we understood more clearly what the preaching of the gospel is and does as a key of the kingdom. It is powerful to save. It is powerful to work faith and to strengthen faith. It is powerful to bring a man or a woman or a child to the consciousness of salvation. Then once a group has been saved, once there is a church, the preaching of the gospel is powerful to sanctify. It's powerful to knit us together more and more in love and faith and unity. All of that, and it has yet a different power to harden the unbeliever and the impenitent in his or her sin. And that power, which the Holy Spirit only can accomplish, he does through the ministry of men. Why? On the one hand, because that's part of God condescending. He has a glorious word to speak to humans, and he'll use a human to speak it to humans, but also because when a man comes saying, I once didn't believe this word, think of the apostles before the resurrection of Christ, or the Paul, for instance, but now I so believe this word, you can stone me for it. You can kill me for it. You can oppose me verbally for it. I am standing my ground on this gospel. It has so changed my life. When a man does that, the Holy Spirit uses that man's conviction to testify to others. There's really something here. And then there's one more amazing thing. Most of us in the Church of Jesus Christ aren't called to the work of the ministry of the gospel or the work of missions, and yet God raised each one of us up and put us in the body and gave each of us a place in the body, and to one degree or another, each of us must recognize that part of our place in the body is to support the ministry of the gospel, fellow helpers to truth. Now comes the question, how is Gaius specifically doing that? And the answer in the first place is that when these missionaries went forth preaching the gospel among the Gentiles, and they were in the vicinity of Gaius' house, they knew they could go to his house for food and lodging. There's a basic principle of missions here, and that is that those to whom we send our missionaries are not required to provide for the missionaries. We provide for the needs of our own pastor. That's the church's calling. But when we send out missionaries, we don't say to those to whom the missionary goes, now you need to take care of him. We show them that the gospel is free, freely preached, free of charge. We have no ulterior earthly motives in the proclaiming of the gospel. But the church supports the missionaries, and so Gaius. He received such, to use the verb of verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such. And so they would come into his house, and he would feed them, and he would clothe them. And when they came and he saw that their sandals were worn out, he would arrange that they be given a new pair of sandals. And when he saw that their feet were blistered from walking, he would arrange that there be a balm to put on their feet. He tended to their need. needs. And then, when it was time for them to leave and go forward on their journey, says verse 6, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, that too was part of his work. To bring forward or to send forth was a matter of saying, now you stayed overnight, not just sure was nice to have you, feel free to come again, but here's food for the journey too. Here's some other things in a bag because you will need them as you go forward. This did Gaius. He was a fellow helper to the truth. And though the text states it specifically in his receiving and sending forth, verse 5 puts it more generally. Whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. Gaius understood that one reason he had been saved by the blood of Christ, renewed by the Spirit, and put into the body of Jesus Christ was that he serve. His service was not limited to missionaries. There would be some people over the history of the Church of Jesus Christ who would say, my place is special. I help the missionaries. You don't help the missionaries. That's for me. You can help these, you can help those. I help the missionaries. Gaius did not have that idea. He helped the missionaries. He also helped the strangers, as I'll come to a little later. He understood that this was his place in the body of Jesus Christ. And if you say, but what was his inward motivation for caring for these missionaries? The answer is charity. Or love. Verse 6. These missionaries came back to John and they bore witness of thy charity before the church. Love. Love for God, first of all. Love for the God who saved him. For the Jesus Christ who died and rose for him. Love for the Word of God by which he came to understand the gospel. Love for the truth that said to him, Gaius, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but the Lord looked on you kindly and loved you from eternity and renewed you and implanted the life of Christ in you. Not just so that when this life is all over, you go to heaven, but so that now, while you are alive on earth, you serve your Lord and Savior. And with that love for God and love for truth, he had love for the church, the body of Christ, the brothers and the sisters for whom Christ died. Gaius was a fellow helper to truth. The Holy Spirit points this out to us, holding Gaius forth as an example. And that becomes clear from verse 8. We, therefore, ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Having set forth in 5, 6, and 7 how Gaius did so, John, though he's writing to Gaius, expands. It isn't just John and Gaius who should be this way, but we, and the we is the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the prime application of the text to you and to me this evening is that we examine ourselves with a number of questions in mind, but this is the basic one. Are we fellow helpers to truth? I could ask it differently to be more pointed. The calling of the Church of Christ to do missions and the men whom we send forth to do that work, and the work of evangelism in the local congregation, how important are these things to us? And what do we do concretely to show that we also have charity in this regard? We can answer the question this way. Well, we take collections from time to time, and I put my money in the collection plate, and I pay my budget, and some of that goes to support the work of missions. But that's really rather easily done, and almost, or at least it could be done, without thought, right? Do you pray for the missionaries of the Protestant Reformed churches? Do you write them notes? Do you remind them that they are in your family prayers and individual prayers? In the day in which we live, and in the society in which we live, when our foreign missionaries come back to the States for a while, seldom do they need somebody to say, I've got a place for you to live. That is, they've already arranged one, perhaps with family. And they have the resources to provide, perhaps, for their own worn-out shoes and blistered feet. That may be. So, not so much physically now, and materially, and bodily, but spiritually, do you have their work in your prayers, and do you seek the Lord's blessing on it? If I could generalize, and it would be that, you could find exceptions to what I say, and we can be thankful for that. If I would generalize, it could be said of Dutch Reformed that this is not their first priority. What I'm not saying, as I generalize, is that Dutch Reformed have no regard for the work of missions, and history, if I were to assert that, would prove me wrong. But as a general rule, the Dutch Reformed have always taken this approach. We'll take care of ourselves first, and then, if there's extra, we'll do the work. Well, is that our mentality now? We have many vacancies in our Protestant Reformed churches. Should the Lord give us 10 more students, we could probably find pulpits for 10 more students. Apart now from the work of missions, but that's not our mentality, is it? Our mentality and our fervent prayer also is this: send men who will preach the gospel in other lands. Send men who will preach the gospel maybe in the hearts of cities in our own country to people who haven't heard or need to hear. Is this our zeal for missions? That's the question, and that is the example that Gaius set. And not to keep the example so narrow, the apostle mentions that he not only had a love for brethren, but also strangers. And that reminds us of the fact that there are many others saved by the blood of the same Lord who, whether they've come to the knowledge of Christ yet or not, need to hear us speaking about him. If they have not come to the knowledge of Christ, they need to hear us testifying to him that they might hear and believe. If they have come to the saving knowledge of God in Christ, they need to hear us testifying of him and showing true Christian charity toward them so that they can see that we also have been bought by his blood. Here is the example. And here's the fundamental application of the text. Are we fellow helpers to the truth? The Holy Spirit in the text underscores that this isn't just advice. It's not just a prod. It's not just a gentle reminder. We, therefore, ought to receive such, he says. It's an imperative. It's a necessity. And the word translated ought is the word we owe it. In what sense do I owe anything to a stranger? In what sense do I owe anything to a man who preaches the gospel, maybe in some foreign country? And the answer is this. In the first place, I owe it to God. When I'm mindful of what God has done for me in Jesus Christ, of the great debt I owed him, of that infinite guilt of sin for which I could never pay and the atoning of which I could never accomplish, but when I see that he freely sent his son to the death of the cross for me, then what I owe, what I ought in the sense of owing him, is my whole life, body and soul, every moment of my life, not just the actions of my hands and feet, but the very thoughts of my head. Every moment I owe God, not, we know this because we're reformed, not because by living such a life I will repay him and cancel out the debt eventually, but because the debt of gratitude I owe has to be paid and paid and paid and will be paid to all eternity and never paid in full. It's a debt of thanksgiving. And for that reason that we owe, but not only to God, we ought to receive such. That's an owing to one another. Remember what the apostle says in Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth one another hath fulfilled the law. The debt is first of all, again, even with regard to my brother in Christ, due to what God has done for me and what obligations and calling God imposes on me as a child of God. That's the point the apostle is making, not just that he recommends that we up the ante with regard to the work of missions and our support for it, but very clearly, we ought, therefore, to receive such. It's as we call attention to that debt that we owe God that we're reminded of the power we have to do what he commands us to do. Here's not a bare must, you must do this, but here is a, you have the power, Church of Jesus Christ, to do this. Your Lord and Savior who died for you has risen again, and he fills us with his Spirit so that we have the power, and not the power only, but in this also the incentive. For the ought, or the must, which is due to the work of God in Christ on our behalf, finds its power and its incentive in the work of Jesus Christ in us by his Holy Spirit, making us willing. We are willing, are we not? Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That's Psalm 110 in a different context and in a different connection, but the point applying yet, that whom God saves and on whom he lays an obligation to love, he gives both the power and the incentive to carry out the calling. Go home and reflect that on that main application of the text. Is the zeal and the love for the Word of God, for the work of missions, for men who carry out that work, a zeal and a love that we demonstrate as much as we could? For being a fellow helper to the truth, John commends Gaius. The commendation has four aspects to it in our text. In the first place, he underscores in saying that thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. He underscores that Gaius is doing something that maybe a human wouldn't so eagerly or readily do. One thing to be sure that my brother or sister who might have lost their possessions in a fire or flood has food to eat and clothes to wear. I'm all for helping them. What about a stranger? And then in our culture, day and age, we'd say, there's danger inherent in that. Well, there was danger inherent in that in John's day too. Some of these strangers could well have been highway robbers, but most weren't. For Gaius, though, these strangers weren't just anybody. They were, again, those who said, I also know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, but there's still danger inherent in that. And there is. If that's what it takes for some people to get a meal out of you, to get $10 out of your pocket, they'll say they know the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have to mean it. They'll just say it. There's an inherent danger. But the apostle commends Gaius, because although there is this inherent danger and maybe some personal degree of discomfort, he does so. And he doesn't appear to be doing it in the least reluctantly. That's the first aspect of the commendation in our text. The second is also found in verse 5. Thou doest faithfully. It can either mean that that was an act of faith on his part, that faith is what motivated him, or it can mean that he was doing it in a faithful manner. But either way, the point is this: he understands that this is his calling before God. He understands that he is serving his God in this way, and he serves as a faithful servant. In the third place, the commendation in verse 6 is that when he brings them forward on their journey, he does so after a godly sort. And this again describes not the brethren going forth, but it describes Gaius's activity in a godly sort, to the praise of God, and in a way that glorifies God. And the fourth aspect of the commendation in our text is that he does so repeatedly. Now, that's not stated in just one place in the text. These brethren were afar off from John. They've come back to John. They've told John what Gaius is doing, and different groups come back with the same story. Gaius took care of us. And John understands that this isn't just a one-time event on the part of Gaius, a one-time activity. This has been his manner of operating. This is what he has done and what he does and what he will do. And for all these, John and the Holy Spirit through John commends Gaius. That brings me to a secondary application of the text. I'm going to take the focus a moment now off being commended for our care and support of missionaries. And I'm going to put it more on, and I did this in the first sermon as well, there was opportunity to do this, on how we communicate with each other. In that first sermon, verses 3 and 4, John hears other people talk about Gaius, and we were reminded that what we listen to other people say about people not present is a moral matter. And then John turns around and tells Gaius, this is what I heard about you. So now, how quickly do you go to a brother or sister and say, so-and-so said this? It could be a dangerous thing to do. In fact, it can be rumor spreading. It can be a way of seeking your favor by saying nice things about you. And with John, it was not that. So now, there's something else in our text. How quickly, when we see a brother or sister serving God faithfully, understanding what his or her place in the body is, what gifts he or she has, what opportunities to use those gifts he or she has, and doing so, how quickly do we commend? Do we go to the brother or sister and say, that was well done? I'm not talking about compliments. A compliment sometimes has the idea of, well, your outward appearance looks nice today, or formally, you did that very nicely. But I mean a godly commendation. I saw you serve the body of Christ in love for your Savior. And even though I wasn't the direct recipient of that act of love, as part of the body, I rejoice. How often do we commend? The goal of commendation is not to curry any personal favor, to prepare a way for or a time for them to say something nice back to us in return. The goal of commendation is to encourage to continued faithfulness. And do you know why Gaius needed that encouragement? Diotrephes. Diotrephes, who does not receive the brethren. He will not do what Gaius is doing and forbids them that would. He says there is no ought here. In fact, you ought not. And if they say, but we ought, he casts them out of the church. And a godly man, when he hears other people in the church sniping about him because of his godliness, questioning his motives, may well need encouragement. And that encouragement comes not in the form of saying, just forget about them, don't listen to them, but it comes this way. Your God sees your heart. You live to the praise, honor, and glory of your God in the debt you owe Him. He sees your heart, and He is praised in your faithfulness. Do we do that one to another? So having set forth a secondary application of the text, we come again to another way in which we find the gospel here, and that is this, that John's commendation of Gaius is really the commendation of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ Himself to that Gaius whom Diotrephes opposed. It's one thing now to hear a commendation from a brother or sister in Christ to encourage us. But do you hear every day, brothers and sisters in Christ, your Lord and Savior commending you? I don't mean commending us for sin, and I don't mean ignoring the sin that remains in us. We know that. For that we go to our Lord and Savior every day, and we seek His pardon, and we seek His grace, sanctifying us anew and continually. But I mean now, when we have served faithfully, it might be we dug a grave and no one else bothered to tell us that we did it well in the service of God. It may be that we changed a diaper. And when others came home from school or from work, they weren't, first of all, appreciative of the work we did in changing the diaper in behalf of Jehovah our God. But our Lord notices, and He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. As biblical support for what I'm saying, we can appeal to that passage in Matthew 25, in which Jesus, having gathered all men before Him on the day of judgment, says to some, you did not do well, and there is hell for you, and to others, you have done well, and there is heaven for you. And when He says to you and to me on that day, you have done well, He isn't ignoring sin or overlooking sin, but He is seeing in you and me the principle and power of His life, beginning in a true way to show itself, never perfectly, never sinlessly, and yet truly and faithfully as we serve one another. And that was Jesus Christ through John to Gaius. Diotrephes hates what you did. The Lord loves it. What an incentive for you and for me now consciously to live in the service of Jehovah God, consciously to direct our motives and our goals to the praise and glory of His name. What an incentive for you and me to have His law ever before us, the standard by which we must treat one another and God Himself, and then hear our Lord commend and receive in faith the word our Lord speaks. For in the text, Jesus, through John, says this to Gaius, sinner though you are, weak though you are, this is how I see you, beloved. And that too is part of the Lord's commendation on us. So did He love that he died. And the proof that that death was for you and me is in the renewal of our life to serve. Remembering that, God give us grace more faithfully and diligently to serve in every capacity that we can, but above all, to be fellow helpers to truth. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we beseech thy forgiving mercies. For when we've served, but not aright, not faithfully, not after a godly sort. And we also pray for thy sanctifying spirit, so that in the week ahead, in all of our service, whether it be to missionaries and in the cause of truth, or whether it be to our infant children and spouses, we might serve with joy and gladness and in love to the praise and the glory of thy grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.